you no doubt have heard someone make the comment, if you have your health, you have what? Say it out loud. If you have your health, you have everything. If you have your health, you have absolutely everything. I understand that statement more now than ever before, but there is a problem with the statement, and here's the trouble. It simply is not true. You do not have everything if you have your health. I know a lot of people who have their health, and they're sadly and sorely missing something very important in their life, something they don't even understand, they don't even recognize. No, it's not true that if you have your health, you have everything, but if you have your faith, if you have your faith, you have everything, everything that you need, if you have your faith. See, life can rob you of health, and there's nothing you can do about that, but life need not rob you of faith. You can, no matter the circumstances, live the faith-based life. We're going to talk about that beginning this morning. Take your Bible, please, open them up, and turn with me. I want you to turn to one of the most complex, convoluted, difficult books in the entire Bible, second only to the Revelation in the New Testament. Turn in your Bible to the book of Hebrews, and I want you to find Hebrews chapter 11. And in a moment, I'm going to begin reading Hebrews 11. I'll start with verse 1. I'll read down through verse 7. And we're going to talk about a faith-based life. Actually, this morning, we're going to begin a new series of messages that we're going to call a faith-based life. And over the next few weeks, that's what we're going to talk about. What is the faith-based life? How does it work? Who is it for? Can it ever fail? What does it look like? We'll talk about a number of things concerning this faith-based life. Now, this morning, we're going to begin by looking in Hebrews 11. Have you found Hebrews yet? Not that hard to find. If you are in 1st or 2nd Timothy, you have not gone far enough. If you are in 1st or 2nd Peter, you have gone way too far. So that kind of gives you an idea where you need to be. So find, if you will, Hebrews chapter 11. By the way, while you're turning in your Bible, let me reemphasize something that's been said here the last few weeks. If you are not part of a connect group or a community group, you really need to get to be part of one of those groups. You can sign up for them outside. You can talk to various people about becoming part of a connect group. And one of our connect groups, at least one I know of, is studying through the book of Hebrews. Now, I'm not going to study through the book of Hebrews with you, but I am going to start right there in this study this morning as we talk about a faith-based life. This is, in my mind, this passage we're going to look at is the consummate passage in all of the Bible concerning faith-based living. Oh, maybe I should stop here for a moment. Do you know what I mean when I talk about a consummate passage? When I talk about a classic text, most of you have been around for a while, you've heard me say this before. As you read through the Bible and study the Bible, there's certain, for lack of a better way of saying it, go-to texts that we have. These go-to texts are texts you go to when you want to study about a certain subject. For example, if you want to study about, let's say, repentance, then you would go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is David's Psalm of repentance. If you want to study about the love of God, John 3:16 is a good place to start. If you want to talk about loving one another, go to 1 Corinthians 13. That's Paul's ode to love. If you want to talk about the providence of God, go to Romans 8:28. If you want to talk about the sovereignty of God, go to Romans 8:29. If you want to talk about grace, no study of grace would be complete without Ephesians chapter 2. But if you want to talk about faith, that is a faith-based life, you go to Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. And that's what we're going to look at. Take your Bible. Follow along as I read. I'll underscore as we go. And I'll put it in context after I've read it. Look in verse 1. The writer of Hebrews begins by saying, now, faith. I like that. It's very strong, very definitive. He says, now, faith. He says, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What does that mean? We'll talk about it in a moment. For by it, the elders, or our ancestors, that's what that means, obtain a good testimony or reputation. Verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things that which are seen were not made by things which are visible. How was the world created? The Bible says God spoke, and it was so. Now, verse 4. By faith Abel offered to Cain a more excellent sacrifice, or offered to God more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, through it being dead, still speaks. I love that statement. Through it being dead, he's been dead for how long? Thousands and thousands of years, if not more than that, and yet he still speaks. Have you ever heard the term dead man walking? Well, this is dead man talking. Look in verse 5. By faith Enoch was taken away. He was raptured so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Put a line under that. Now, bear down with me as we come to verse 6. It's the key passage in the entire text. Verse 6 reads, but without faith. Now notice what he's talking about. He's talking about life without faith. He says, without faith, it is impossible. Circle the word impossible. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. That's obvious. and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Put a line under the word diligently. One more verse. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Now, go back one more time and look in verse 6. Just read it one more time. But without faith, it is impossible. It is impossible. It is absolutely impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, before we get into this, let me give you the background, the context. And most of you who've been here for a while, you've heard me talk about this book before, but in case you're new, let me fill you in. Those who've heard of this before, snooze and slumber for about 3 minutes, and I'll wake you up when we get back, all right? You need to know the background of this book. The book of Hebrews, I said a moment ago, is one of the most complex, convoluted books in the Bible, and it is. It is also one of the most mysterious books in the Bible. There are a lot of things about this book we do not know. Two things in particular. First of all, we do not know who wrote the book of Hebrews. There is no claim of authorship in the pages of this book. Now, as you read through the rest of the Bible, the New Testament in particular, almost every book has some claim of authorship. When Peter writes, Peter lets you know that he's the one writing. When Paul writes, he begins his letters by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ. When Luke writes, he lets you know that he's the one who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. John lets you know in the Revelation that he's the one writing the Revelation. But when you come to Hebrews, nobody claims credit for Hebrews. Nobody says, this is something I wrote. So we do not know who wrote it. Bible scholars say that, or some say they think Peter had something to do with it. Others say Paul's hand is in it. We simply do not know. Now, because we do not know who wrote it, we cannot know when it was written. In all likelihood, it was written sometime around the first century or latter part of the first century A.D., but we do not know that. So there's a lot of stuff about this book we don't know. But there are two things we do know that are very, very important. First of all, we know to whom it's written. This is a letter written to Jewish believers, written to Hebrews who've come to believe that Jesus is the Christ. The whole book of Hebrews is one long letter written to what we might call today Messianic Jews. Jews who've come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Christ. By the way, the Bible says one day all Israel will be saved, all Israel will believe. But he's talking here to Jews who in that day had chosen to believe in Christ. Now, why does he write this letter? He writes this letter as a letter of encouragement to keep them from abandoning their faith. These Jewish believers in Christ were going through some extraordinarily difficult times. You think about all the horrible stuff happening in the world today to believers. Well, multiply that several times over and apply it to these Jewish believers in the first century. And because they were going through such terrible, terrible times, many of them were dropping by the wayside, dropping out of the faith. They were turning from Christ back to Judaism. Now, the entire book of Hebrews is written to say, don't do that. Don't turn your back on Christ and go back to Judaism. You're leaving the best and you're going to something less. Don't turn your back. Don't let your life rob you of your faith, the writer is saying. Make sure you cling to Jesus. Jesus is greater than all other things, he says. And so the whole book of Hebrews is written to say, no turning back, no turning back. You're following Jesus. There is no turning back. Okay, now there's one more thing you need to know about the book before we get started. In order to understand the passage we're about to read, you have to know something about the division of the book. Are you still here? You need to stop for a moment and stretch. Are you still with me? All right, listen carefully. There are two divisions of this book. In the first 10 chapters, what you find is mostly theological. The last three chapters are mostly practical. In the first 10 chapters, what you have is a Christ-based faith. Now listen carefully. In the first 10 chapters, what you have is a Christ-based faith. In the last three chapters, you have a faith-based life. In the first 10 chapters, the writer is saying, listen, cling to Jesus. Have a Christ-based faith. And then in the last three chapters, he said, now that you have a Christ-based faith, live it out. Live your faith out. Live a faith-based life. Okay, you just look so excited this morning. Just so excited. Hang tight with me. Let's dig into this. Now, the question becomes, what is a faith-based life? How do you live it? What does it look like? Well, if you look at the text for a moment, there's some things that just jump off the page. Here's the first one. Write it down. And I'll apologize to begin with at how simplistic this sounds. But here we go. First of all, you must believe that he is. That's very simple. If you're going to live a faith-based life, here's where it starts. You must believe that he is. Now, you would think something as monumentally important as a faith-based life, something as extraordinarily significant as faith, something that powerful, he would start with something a little more I don't know, a little more complex, something a little more profound. But he doesn't. He starts right here. He says, look, here's where faith-based living begins. You must believe that he is. Let me show you. Take your Bible, look again, this time in verse 6. Hebrews 11:6. He writes, but without faith it is impossible to please him. By the way, note that word impossible. It's a very strong word. It means without possibility. It means without chance, without hope. It's a very intractable kind of word. He's not saying without faith it's not likely that you'll please God. Or without faith, it'll be difficult to please God. He says, without faith, you don't have a snowball's chance in August. If you do not have, what did you think I was going to say? If you do not have faith, nothing, please, it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how hard you work, how much you give, how often you pray. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Then he says this, for he who comes to God, now here it is, must believe that he is. Very simple, isn't it? Here's where you start. You want to live a faith-based life? All right, first of all, you must believe that he is. Is what? Is real. Is alive. Is existent. He is the one who created the universe. You must believe that he is. In fact, go back for a moment to verse 1. Look at Hebrews 11:1. The first three verses in Hebrews chapter 11 are designed to undergird this idea that though you cannot see God, he is. Look in verse 1. The writer writes, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Note that word substance. The Greek word there is hypostasis. It's a word that means to be assured or confident. It comes from a word that means bedrock, but the idea is this. It means that you're absolutely certain, you're absolutely confident, you're absolutely sure. And then he says, of the things hoped for. What are the things hoped for? Well, the things hoped for are things eternal. Things like heaven, things like God, things like salvation. What is it you hope for? You hope that after you die, you live again. So go back to the text. Here's what he says. He says, faith is the assurance, the absolute confidence that the things that you hope for are true. That's how that text would read. And then he says, and the evidence of things not seen. The word evidence there means conviction. He says, here's where faith begins. With this absolute assurance that the thing you hope is true is true. The absolute conviction that though you cannot see God, hear God, taste God, touch God, smell God, he is real. He is there. That's the beginning of the faith-based life. He goes on. Look again in verse 2. He said, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. Who are the elders? These are your ancestors. What is their testimony? It's their reputation. Who are the greatest people who've ever lived? People of faith. People who've chosen to believe that God is. Then he expands. Verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. What is he saying? He's saying, look, you've got to understand something. God is. And if you're going to live a faith-based life, you've got to know that God is. I said this the last service. Let me say it now. I cannot remember a time in my life when I did not believe that God is. It's not that I grew up going to church all the time. I did not. It's not that I grew up with a constant witness of Christ. It wasn't that way. My earliest memories are about the age of 2. I don't know how far back you can go, but I can go back to about 2. I can't remember what I did yesterday, but I can remember to about the age of 2. And I can remember being a little child, maybe 2 or 3 years of age, knowing that God is. And all through my youth and my teenage, I've just always had this consciousness of God. In fact, I don't think, this is hard for me to say the right way. I cannot not believe. Did I say that right? Let me try it again. I cannot not believe. I think if I tried to not believe, I couldn't not believe. From my earliest age, I've always known that God is. I don't know about you, but that's a powerful statement for my life. It's always been that way. Now, here's the deal. I'm in good company because throughout most of history, most people have believed that God is. Throughout most of history, the vast majority of human beings have been believers in a God of one sort or the other that God is. It's always been that way. In fact, the idea of atheism is so rare throughout human history that the Bible doesn't even see the need to address it. Are you aware of the fact the Bible doesn't address atheism? Most people have the idea that the Bible is one long treatise against atheism. It is not. In fact, the Bible doesn't even address it. With a possible exception of two statements that are made, same statement repeated twice, All the Bible says about atheism is the fool has said in his heart there is no God. That's it. If you could talk to the Bible like you could talk to a human being and ask the Bible, Bible, what do you say about atheism? The Bible would say, well, only a fool would say there's no God. Only a fool would say there is no God. Now, with that said, more and more these days, there are people who claim to be atheists. We now live in a different time. Whereas throughout most of human history, most people were not atheists. Today, many, many more are. In fact, today we face a different kind of atheism. Throughout most of history, we have dealt with what's referred to as philosophical or rational atheism. It's the idea that the belief in God is an irrational, philosophically irrational idea. We no longer are struggling so much with philosophical atheism. We now struggle with scientific atheism. That's the idea that science has proved that there is no God. Well, science has never proved there is no God. Stephen Hawking, the astrophysicist, made this statement. He said, science has not disproved the existence of God, but science, he says, has now made it no longer necessary to believe in God. And what he was saying was this, because science has now figured out the origin of the universe, we don't need anymore to believe in a God to explain creation. Did you know that science has explained the origin of the universe? Evidently, I missed the memo. I mean, seriously. Let me tell you what science has done. All science really has done is science has clarified our choice. When it comes to the creation story and it comes to the origin of the universe, you only have two choices. Either all of this is the result of random chance, or all of this is the result of intelligent design. There are no other choices. And what science has basically done is clarified those two choices. Either you believe that all this was made by, all this is the result of one big happy accident billions of years ago, or you believe this is the result of intelligent design. Now, if you walk on most university campuses today and talk to people and ask them, do you believe in God? Many would say they don't. It's now become the in thing, the cool thing, to be an atheist. And if you ask them the question, do you believe in intelligent design? They will laugh you off the campus. Of course they don't believe in intelligent design. Here's something I find interesting. Brilliant scientists can attribute the most complex, finely balanced thing that exists, the universe, to random chance. But they take things that are far less complex and they would never say they are by a random chance. For example, science will say that all the universe is by random chance. Finely balanced as it is by random chance. But if you were to ask them if they believe this building is by random chance, they'd laugh at you. So of course not. They would never attribute this building to random chance. They would never say that this possibly began trillions of years ago by an accident. They would fully and quickly recognize that this building is the result of an architect who designed it and a builder that built it. But the amazing thing to me is that what you have are people who will assign the most complex thing that imaginable, the universe, to random chance, but they would never assign it to things that are much less complex. You say, well, Pastor, Christianity hasn't proved that there's God. There's no evidence that God exists. Well, I beg to differ with you. I think there's a lot of evidence of God. And the amazing thing is those of us who believe that God is see the evidence of God all around us. Those who don't believe that God is never seem to see the evidence. I believe that God is. I see the evidence of God in the face of a child, the smile of a baby, the kindness of a friend, the compassion of a stranger. I see the evidence of God. Here's the problem. And we need to move on so we can wake up. But here's the problem. The evidence of God is clearly persuasive. The trouble, though, is that it's not irrefutably conclusive. Did you hear that? Let me say that again. The evidence of God is clearly persuasive. The problem, though, is it's not irrefutably conclusive. In other words, there's room for doubt. That's why you have faith. Here's what faith is. Faith is the bridge between the clearly persuasive and the irrefutably conclusive. That's what faith does. Okay, so are you here? You still with me? How does faith begin? Well, it begins at this point. You must believe that he is. But here's the problem. That doesn't mean you're a person of faith. If you believe that God is, that doesn't mean that you are a person of faith. In fact, there are many people who believe that God is and they're not people of faith. There's got to be something more than just believing that God is. In fact, the Bible says the demons of hell believe in God and they tremble. Why do they tremble? Because they believe in God. But there's got to be something more than just believing that God is. There's something else. Here's the second thing. First of all, if you're going to live this life of faith, you must believe that God is, and you also must believe that God will. God will what? God will reward you if you seek after him. Here's what it says. Go back to the text. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Read it again. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, that's what we've talked about, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It isn't enough that you just believe that God is. You must believe also that God will. God will what? He will reward you if you seek after him. What does that word diligently mean? Well, it means consistently or constantly. It means without pause. It means to keep on and on seeking after him. One translation says fervently. That's not a good translation. But what is he getting at here? He's talking about seeking God. And he says, here's the deal. If you will seek after him, he will reward you. Then he gives you this example. Let me show you the example. Turn in your Bible. In Hebrews 11, look back at verse 5. Just before he gets to verse 6, talking about believing that God is, he talks about a man named Enoch. Who is Enoch? Verse 5 says, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Who is Enoch? Enoch appears three times in the Bible and only three times. Jude 1:14 talks about Enoch and says he's the seventh son from Adam. And he's a prophet who prophesied the coming of Christ. That's who Enoch is. Second, in Hebrews chapter 11, Enoch is described as the one who was raptured and taken straight to heaven without dying. By the way, hello, there's going to be a whole generation of people who are going to be raptured and taken to heaven, straight to heaven without dying. I hope I'm part of that generation. I hope you're part of that generation. Some of you are getting really kind of long in the tooth and old, so you may not be, but I'm hoping that I am. Part of that generation. But then the third place where Enoch is mentioned is in Genesis chapter 5. And here's what's said of Enoch. It simply says, he walked with God. He walked with God. Day after day after day after day, he never gave up. He kept walking with God. And God rewarded Enoch. He said, will God reward me that way? Will I get to go to heaven without dying? I sure hope so, but that's not what it means. It means that when you seek after God, he will reward you. He's not an impersonal God. It is not a waste of time. It's not a fool's errand to seek after him. When you have a crisis in your life, you seek after him. When you're diagnosed with cancer, you seek after him. When you fail financially, you seek after him. Your life is a miserable failure in many other ways. When your marriage falls apart, you seek after him. What is a faith-based life? Well, it starts with this. It believes that he is, and it believes that he will. Can I give you one more thing, then we'll be done? Okay, now look. So far, what we've talked about is only intellectual. The choice of believing that God is and believing that God will is simply an intellectual belief. It isn't yet faith. You are not yet living by faith just because you believe God exists and that he will bless you if you seek him. There has to be something that bridges the gap between the intellectual choice and the actual reality. So what is that something that bridges that gap? It is obedience. So here's the third thing you must have, and then we're done. You must believe that he is, you must believe that he will, you must obey what he says. And he gives you two examples of this. Go back to the text for a moment, Hebrews chapter 11. The first example is not very clear. He talks about a man named Abel who brings a sacrifice to God that's better than his brother Cain's. We're not really sure all that that means, except that one man did what God wanted, the other man did not. But then in verse 7, he gives you this incredible example of someone who obeys. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household by which he condemned the world, became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Now, I've got to close this out. We're out of time here, but let me just bring this to a close. Here's what bridges the gap between intellectual belief and actual faith. It's when you obey him. The story of Noah is the story of a man who obeyed in the face of incredible ridicule. But you obey. How do you obey? Obey what? First of all, you obey the word of God, which is the bedrock of your behavior. You obey what God says in his word. But more than that, you obey what God's speaking to your spirit. Now look up here. I'm about to finish. If you'll just give me just what, two more minutes. The whole idea of obeying God in your faith comes down to this point. God speaks to your spirit. God's spirit speaks to your spirit. And if you're going to be a person who lives a life of faith, a faith-based life, you base your life upon the bedrock of Scripture. You live your life that way. And when you begin to base your life on the bedrock of Scripture, God will begin speaking your spirit by His Spirit. See, I get in trouble for this. I get in a lot of trouble for this. I get emails about this. We have people who, whenever I talk about hearing the voice of God, there are people who email me and talk about how crazy I am to believe that God still speaks today. Look at me for a moment. As crazy as you think I am, I think God still speaks today. I think God's Spirit will speak to your spirit. Now, faith-based life comes down to this. When God's Spirit speaks to your spirit, you obey. God may tell you to do all kinds of things. Sometimes people, I had a lady not long ago tell me she woke up at 3 o'clock in the morning because God's Spirit told her to pray for me. Well, it just so happened at 3 o'clock that morning I was struggling with an illness, struggling with a problem. God's Spirit will speak to your spirit. We have all kinds of examples. It may be this afternoon you leave the church, you go to Walmart, and you see somebody who's distressed. The Spirit of God will speak to you and say, go to that person, shake their hand. And as you live that faith-based life, you start obeying what God tells you to do. God may tell you to do something you never thought about before. He may tell you to give something to someone you never thought about giving. The faith-based life is hearing this voice of God, the still small voice of the Spirit, and saying yes. Here's how you live this faith-based life. We're going to have so much more to talk about in the weeks to come. We're racing to get through this morning. You must believe that He is. You must believe that He will. You must obey what He says. Let's pray together. Father, we rushed this morning because of so many things to be said and so little time. Forgive us for rushing through things that are so important. But more important than anything else this morning is this truth, that Your Spirit is speaking, that You are drawing men and women to Yourself, that Your Spirit is bearing witness with the spirit of many today. There are men and women in the room without Christ. There are young people without Christ. They've never received Jesus. And Your Spirit is working in their life, drawing them to come to saving faith, drawing them to this faith-based life. There's some who think it's cool not to believe that You are, Lord, but You are. You always have been. You always will be. You are. And there are others who think You won't do anything if they pray. But You will. I know You will. I believe that You will. If we hear Your voice and we respond, You will reward those who seek after You. For the man or woman in the room who's now being convicted by the Spirit, drawn to the cross, would you just open your heart? Let Christ come in. I don't know all that means, but I know it means at least this. He loves you, and He wants to be your Lord of your life. He wants to start you new and fresh. He wants to change you from within. You can begin that relationship with a simple prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, and I believe You died on a cross for my sin. So I ask You to forgive me. I repent of all my sin, and I ask You now to come into my life, take charge, be Lord of my life now and forever. Now, Holy Spirit, have Your way today. Rain down upon us and do mighty things. It is in Christ's name, His holy name, that I pray all these things. Amen.